good if we had someone read Matthew chapters 8 and 9 for us. And I also would like a scribe to come up and just jot some things down as we go through Matthew 8 and 9 over here. Would anybody like to read these two chapters out? They won't take very long. Yep.
Matthew chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed in that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons."
All right, that'll do us. Thanks, Ryan. We'll leave the last few verses for the next section. Okay, now, would someone else like to come up and be my scribe here? What we're going to do is just keep a track of where we're up to. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. In these two chapters. Who would like to come up? We're just going to write down what the 12 incidents are and try and notice some subgroups within the 12 incidents, okay? Any takers? Thank you very much. Bradley, isn't it?
Yes.
Good. Okay. All right, so chapter 8, in the first 4 verses, we have Jesus' cleansing of the leper. So we can just write down leper for number 1. Jesus cleanses a leper. Then in verses 5, down to 13, we have the healing of the centurion's servant. So we can just write centurion down there. And then in verses 14 to 17, we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the other crowd. So we could just write mill for mother-in-law. We want a bit of space. M-I-L. Very good. Okay, now, as you look at these stories, there are lots of things that come out of them. You could take them lots of ways. Okay, so what is the point of this incident here about the leper? You could speak about the Lord's willingness to cleanse him. You could speak about the Lord's ability to cleanse him. You could speak about the fact that this miracle was a witness and a testimony or a proof. Jesus said to him, go back and show yourself to the priests that you have been cleansed. And he says, as a testimony to them. Who's them? Who's the them and us in this? Yeah, but why? It's sort of, it's a bit sort of putting a bit of distance between yourself and them. And it's not just, I suppose, a witness to the priest, singular, it's them, plural. And presumably it's the nation itself. So, I think one thing we could see coming out of this is just Jesus's power. He simply touches him and the man is healed of leprosy. We've been thinking of various prayer requests this morning, and Jesus simply touches the man and he's healed. So there is an emphasis on Jesus's power here. And we see that coming out in the next story about the centurion as well. Jesus simply speaks the word and the centurion's servant is healed. Verse 8, the centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Speak only a word and my servant will be healed. We see something of Jesus' power again and the man is healed. But again, there's a sort of them and us situation developing. Assuredly, verse 10, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, many will come from the east and west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. This man is a Gentile. He's a centurion. So again, we see Jesus' power, and we see again that Israel perhaps is not going to accept him despite the miracles that he does. Okay, and then in verses 14 to 17, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And well, what's the point of this? What? It doesn't sort of seem to suggest many truths, does it? What is the point here? Is the point that once healed, she served him, served them? I don't know. It doesn't emphasize Jesus' willingness to heal her. Well, this is assumed. It assumes Jesus' power again. But Matthew doesn't draw too much out of it, does he? And you've got to really start looking at the stories one after another and say, well, are there any repeatable patterns here? Well, what's the repeatable pattern? He heals sick people. Okay? He has incredible power over sickness. So you know, we'll just put down there for the moment Jesus' power.
This whole
yeah, just put some, I don't know what you call curly brackets in America. Braces. Okay. We don't really have a good word for those in Australia. We struggle to describe those. Jesus' power. And also, they are a... Jesus' miracles, the power demonstrated through them, well, they are a testimony to Israel that presumably, as the Lord Jesus here prophesies, is not going to be accepted. But here at the end, we have one woman who, in response to Jesus' miracles, and particular her own healing, she responds in an appropriate way. She serves him. Okay. All right. Now, after this, we don't have a miracle. Incident number four, we have two people who want to be followers of Jesus. Verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, is there any repeated patterns in those three or four verses? Any repeated words? Sorry? Very good. Follow. He gave a command to depart to the other side. And if you look at the next verse, verse 23, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. So here we have two would-be followers. Let's just write down two followers. One who has been described as Mr. Too Quick and one who is Mr. Too Slow. Let me go and do other things first, Lord. Two followers, okay? And then the disciples follow Jesus, and we have the storm. So we can write number five is the storm on the lake. The disciples did the right thing, but as Jesus prophesies, following him is not all plain sailing. Forgive the cliche. And they're overwhelmed in this storm, but the Lord deals with the storm, and the men marveled. And then we come to number six, which is the Gadarene demoniac. Let's just put the demoniac. And what's the point of this story here? Any suggestions? Is this another sort of... I once looked at this and I thought, well, maybe this is trying to say, well, this is an some sort of barrier as they follow him. They're going across the lake, they get to the other side, they start to proceed, and here's a roadblock. Well, that's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? You can't say that about the story. You can't force it into this sort of pattern of followers. But Jesus does another miracle, and we're seeing a pattern of miracle after miracle after miracle, aren't we? As opposed to the Sermon on the Mount, which was all in what colour ink? Red. No miracles, just talk. And as a result of this miracle, what happens? What's the reaction to this miracle? Well, it's the opposite, isn't it? It's not we want to follow you, it's you're a freak. Go away. So, What would you say about these three stories here? They are again about miracles, but they're not all miracles, are they? Matthew introduces something before these two other amazing miracles that seems to be the leading motif for these three, which is following. And what is Matthew trying to say? Well, he's trying to say that as a result of Jesus' miracles, we should be followers. His miracles themselves should cause us to be followers, not just his words. If you saw at the beginning of chapter 8, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. People follow Jesus because of his teachings, but here is another reason why we should be followers of Jesus, because of his miracles. Okay, so let's just put following Jesus should be the response of Jesus' miracles. But, and there's another but, some people are frightened by Jesus' miracles rather than become followers. Okay, then when we come into chapter 9, we have three more stories. We have the paralytic who is healed. What's this story about? You all know this story without me even reading it. What is the point of this story? It's another miracle, yes. But what?
Forgiving of sins.
Very good. It goes beyond just healing the man physically to forgiveness. So we'll write down paralytic here. Forgiveness of sins. Then in verse 9, we have Matthew's conversion. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, what's the point there? Is there any connection with the paralytic? What's the connection with the paralytic? There is one. Exactly. Here's a man who is very sinful. He's a tax collector. And he follows Jesus. The man's life is changed. Now, he's not physically healed, but you could say that there is a great transformation takes in place in the life of this sinner. And then we have, so we can write Matthew down there. Then we have a Jesus sitting in Matthew's house and all the tax collectors and sinners around him. And we have two criticisms of Jesus. So we'll put down two criticisms. First of all, why does your teacher, say the Pharisees, why does he eat? Why does he have fellowship? Why does he befriend these sorts of people? This is no way for a religious person to behave. And what does Jesus say? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he's criticized for keeping company with sinners. There's a connection again, isn't there? And then there's another criticism. Why do your disciples, Jesus, why do they, instead of fasting like proper religious people, why are they always partying? They're just going around to each other's houses and feasting together. Isn't this sort of wrong? This is not the correct religious behavior. And the Lord Jesus said, well, there will come a time when they will fast, when the bridegroom is taken away from them. But while the bridegroom is with them, aren't they going to feast? I mean, when you go to a wedding, you feast. You don't all sit around mourning. And Jesus goes on to speak about the fact that the old garment of Judaism will not be able to handle this new patch. And this old garment of Judaism can't be patched up by just continuing on in the same religious traditions that you have already had, nor will the old wineskins be able to contain the new wine. No, it has to be a complete break, a new wineskin for the wine to be preserved. So how would you describe those three stories there? Any connection between those three? First two and the third as well. They said, why do you keep company with sinners? So, sin. But what is the point of sin in all three of the stories and Jesus' miracles? What's the connection between sin and, well, we have one miracle here. Is there any connection between Jesus' miracles and sin? Forgiveness, yes. Transformation, yes.
People whole.
Yes, you're getting very warm now.
Would it be the faith of the
Yes, that's involved. Healing is getting even warmer. Yes. You're nearly there. You're circling around and around like we saw last night on that... Yes. Jesus' miracles, he says, healing people physically, he said that is a picture of healing people from sin. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician. Well, a physician, what does a physician do? He heals people. So there's two levels in Jesus' healings, okay? Jesus has come to heal people physically, but here he says actually there is a deeper level of healing, miracles that have to happen in your lives. You don't have to have a miracle, just like the paralytic, to be healed from sin. Look at Matthew. He's healed. And so Jesus' miracles are almost a parable of a deeper level of miracle that has to occur in our lives. The physician has to come and heal the sick. And what does he mean by the sick? I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Sin is a sickness that we need to be healed from. Okay? So Jesus' miracles again are prominent, but this time it goes a little bit deeper to think about this miracle of forgiveness from sin. And then we have three final stories. We have the story, and it's a twin story of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the flow of blood, both being healed. Then we have two blind men in verse 27 and 28. 27 and following. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Okay, now, then the third story. Let's write these down. Sorry, Bradley. We have Jairus. We've thought about that a little.
Already in the other one.
They're in that two criticisms one. First one will say Jairus stroke woman. J-A-I-R-U-S. Stroke woman, the woman who touched the hem of his garment. Then we have two blind men. And then we have the story of this man who is demon-possessed and he's mute. Verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Okay, now, is there any connection you see between these three stories here? Again, there are lots of miracles that the chapter is rounded out with. What's the connection between these three? It's a pretty simple one. We've seen a number of times throughout these other sections here, but it's reinforced again and again and again in this section here. What's the point of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment? Faith. What's the story about the two blind men about? Faith. And what's the story about this demon-possessed man? Where's the twist in the tale in this story? Okay, so they see a miracle and they don't say faith, they say, well, this is the devil. Well, that's unbelief of the most absurd kind. The miracles, so we'll just write faith over and we'll say, but unbelief. So time and time again throughout the whole of these two chapters, we've seen people who believed in Jesus. And now this is, at the end of the section, it's reinforced and made a very prominent point in three stories. Jesus' miracles should encourage faith. They sometimes require faith for them to be performed. But on the other hand, some people react with blind unbelief. Okay, so now I need you to stay there, or you can get someone else to substitute for you. Actually, thank you, Bradley. You can take a seat. Okay, so how would you summarize these whole two chapters? Do you think they belong together? Is there anything that holds them all together? The two chapters.
Yeah, they're all on the board, that's why.
I thought you said four, sorry. Anything that holds them together? That's good. But how would you summarize all of them in one word, even?
Action.
Yeah. Miracles. And miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. We're going to see that this is actually a very high ratio of miracles to chapters in Matthew's Gospel. And this is what these two chapters are all about. Jesus' miracles. Now, he does miracles in other chapters too, but Matthew focuses on the miracles here, and he brings out a number of lessons. Just the sheer power and the awe that his miracles should induce in us, and the proof, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. We should therefore be followers, but listen, his miracles mostly of healing and rescuing people from storms and stuff. They are a picture about a deeper sort of healing. Jesus hasn't just come to do miracles. He's come to do a deeper sort of miracle, and it involves on our part a response of faith. Okay, so this is track one, okay, of where we're going through Matthew. Matthew seems to group stories together here in these two chapters all about miracles. Now, let me... Could I have another volunteer to be a scribe for us up here? Who would like to? This one's going to be slightly more tricky. Who would like to come up and be a scribe for us? Ah, we've got to.
Can you keep these up?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, sure. And it'd be better because it'll give us more space. Okay, now, Craig. This time, what we need is we need three columns, okay?
Oh, no.
And it's going to be a bit tight, okay? But what we're going to do is just to see how Matthew is really trying to put together a number of miracles. We're just going to compare how Matthew treats Christ's miracles in these two chapters, and how Mark and Luke treat Christ's miracles, okay? So we're going to have a Matthew column, a Luke column, and a Mark column.
Luke in the middle?
Yep. Now, I don't know if you've ever run across this problem as you've been reading through the Gospels, but as you read through the Gospels, you might say to yourself, well, isn't that story in the wrong order? If I go over and look at Matthew... That happens before that, but over in Mark, it's the other way around. What's happening? You ever noticed that? That ever troubled you? Well, we're just going to look at five of these stories here. We could do it with all of them, but we'll pick out five representative stories from Matthew. And we're going to just write, under Matthew, we're going to write leper and leave a space underneath it for us to put the reference in Matthew. And we're just going to circle the L, okay? L for leper. And then we'll leave, underneath it we'll write the reference in maybe the darker colour, which is 8, 1 to 4. This is how the two chapters started off, remember, with the leper. Then secondly, we have the centurion. And we'll circle the sea. And that was found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Okay, then we have Peter's mother-in-law, but again, we're just going to go for M-I-L, and we're going to circle the M. Because, you see, if we went for P for Peter, we would have a problem. And we're going to circle the M. Then we're going to go, and the reference for that was chapter 8, verses 14 to 15. Then fourthly, we have the storm. And we're going to circle the S. That was chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. And then lastly, we have the paralytic. And we're going to circle the P. And the reference there was chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Now, how does Luke tell us about these stories in his gospel? Well, we'll just use the letters. We won't write them all out now. Luke starts off with M. And the reference there is chapter 4. Verses 38 to 39. Then he goes L. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. Then he goes P. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Then he goes C. And we have to jump over to 7, verses 1 to 10. And then he goes S, and again we have to jump over to chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Now, do you have a problem with that? Does that cause you any disquiet? Do you see what the issue might be? What is... Luke doing here with what Matthew has given us? He says they happened in completely different order of events. Now, if you were in court as a witness and you were on the witness stand because someone had claimed that they were involved in an insurance case where they got their back hurt in a car crash, and you gave a completely different order of events, sequence of events, to someone else who is a witness for the other side, well, who are you going to believe? Okay, let's have a look how Mark does things. Mark goes M, and that's the reference there is chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. Then he goes L. And the reference there is chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Then he goes, any guesses? P. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Mark does not give us the story of the centurion, so we go straight down to S down the bottom. And the storm occurs in chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Okay. Now, what does that suggest to you as you look at those lists there? Sorry?
Matthew's wrong.
Matthew's wrong, okay. Well, it does suggest that Mark and Luke are following a very similar sequence of events. Okay, but have a notice of this. it takes Luke 5 chapters, and Luke has long chapters, about 50 verses in most of his chapters, to tell those stories. It takes Mark 4 chapters to tell us those stories. It takes Matthew just over 1 chapter to tell us those stories. Now, what is happening? Well, I suggest to you what is happening is this. You see, there are two ways you can tell a story. You can tell a story chronologically. This happened after this, happened after this, happened after this. Or you can tell a story not chronologically, but logically. And you can say, this happened because of this. Actually, it happened a long time before it, but it happened because of this. And this had effects that resulted in this. You know what I mean, don't you? You can tell a story because not the most important thing is not this happened the next day or the next 15 minutes. Mark, in his opening chapter of his gospel, he gives us 24 hours in the life of the Lord Jesus' ministry. A full 24 hours, everything he did. Matthew, however, is more interested in showing us logical connections between different things. And we could put it another way. Matthew is not primarily intent on being chronological in his gospel. Instead, he is being thematic. He wants to show us, here is an important aspect of the Lord's ministry. I'm going to fire at you 12 incidents that are mostly all about miracles, virtually all about miracles, one after another. Bang, 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 bang. Do you get the point? He did lots of miracles, and they were spectacular. And there are certain important lessons we can notice if we look at these miracles one after another and we see how this one relates to this one. You see, Matthew is grouping things together in his gospel, not because they happened at the same time, but because they're all about the same thing. You see, there's two ways you can do theology. I don't know if you're interested in doing theology, but you can look at the Bible book by book, okay? And you can go through the New Testament and through the Old Testament. What is Matthew saying? What is Mark saying? What is Luke saying? All the way through the Bible. Or you can do what is called systematic theology. And what you do is you say, well, what we're going to do today is think about what the Bible teaches us about God. And we're going to pull verses from here and 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 from here, and we're going to build up a composite picture of God. Then we're going to go on and think about what the Bible teaches us about man. Man is a sinner. Man is mortal. Pull out all sorts of verses about man. Then we're going to go on to the person of Christ, and we pull out verses from here and from here and from here. We systematize, okay? Then we go on to what the Bible teaches about salvation. Then we go on to teach us about what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. And this is what Matthew's doing. And in fact, if you look through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has done exactly that same thing again. If you look at where the parallel passages are to the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke's Gospel, they're scattered all through the Gospel. Matthew has condensed them all into 3 chapters, all red ink. And he has given us Christ's teachings on what it means to be a disciple, all in one go. And he's done the same in the next section of his gospel with Jesus' miracles. So Matthew is thematic. He groups things together. And he is not primarily interested in chronology. So don't be too upset. And Mark and Luke sometimes do it too. They sometimes depart from strict chronology because there are more important things in just a blow-by-blow, minute-by-minute account of what happened next. In the Gospels, we have 3 years of the Lord Jesus' ministry. We don't have anywhere near all the things the Lord Jesus did in his ministry in the Gospels. There are many other things. They've all selected. They've been very careful and said, this is important, and I'm going to set it next to this so you can understand a lesson. Okay, so there's an important lesson that we learn in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is thematic, he is logical, and he is grouping things together so that we get maximum impact in a short period of text. Okay, now there's one other thing we need to notice from these two chapters about these miracles. And that is, I don't know if you've read through these miracles in Matthew's Gospel and compared them with Mark and Luke's accounts. Have any of you done that? And does it present any questions for you? Just the individual miracles. For example, let's have a look at Matthew chapter 9, the miracle of the paralytic. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. There should be something that obviously seems wrong here. Well, not wrong, but it's just, what? Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." What strikes you as strange about that? Pardon? Didn't they put him through the roof? Isn't that the most interesting part about the story? When, listen, in Australia, our favourite sport is cricket. Cricket is an unbelievably good game. When we were boys, we used to watch cricket on TV all summer and we used to go out in the street and play it. But we didn't like playing it with tennis balls, okay? Tennis balls, if you played cricket, they're not the real thing. We used to get hard balls. They weren't the real cricket balls. They cost too much money. We used to get these things called cork balls. Now, one of the beauties of cricket is that when you bowl a ball at about 90 miles an hour, well, that's how the fastest bowlers bowl them, these things can kill the person down the other end of the track. And you're allowed to hit them. And you play with a cricket ball and you can bounce it and get it up. Normally the best bowlers try and aim for about here and just around the heart, and you're just going like this all the time. And you've got helmets on and you've got rib protectors on in the real thing. We were boys, okay, and we like to imitate the real thing. And we used to break windows on our street. One afternoon, there was a caravan across the street from our house and in front of their house, and my next-door neighbour, he cover-drove the ball straight through one of the caravan's two windows. Well, these balls cost us boys a lot of money. So we were pretty disappointed with that. And we thought, he hooked it. We were playing the other way around. He hooked it straight through one of the windows. And we thought, well, he always hooks it. He can't do anything else except hook it. So we hadn't had our bat, so we've got to keep on playing. So we thought, okay, we'll turn the pitch around. He never cover drives it. So cover drive, like that. Imagine a bat. You get the ball down about your shins and you just whack it. Drive through the line of it. Well, the very next ball, he put it through the second window of the caravan. We had a reputation for breaking windows, which was maybe exaggerated. Well, one day, me and my brother and some of our friends in the street, we got called up the street to a house about 100 metres up the street, and there was this old lady called Del Kellaway. My brother used to like calling her names that rhymed with Del and Kel. But anyway, she didn't like us, and she accused us of having hit a cricket ball onto her roof, cracked a tile, and causing all this water damage in the ceiling. Now, that was just preposterous. We could never hit a heavy ball like that 100 metres up onto a roof. It was just, it just never happened. But we got accused for lots of things. Now, this lady was really upset that her roof was leaking water. It was probably just from a branch from a tree. There were lots of big trees that had fallen on the roof and cracked it, but we got the blame for it. Now, can you imagine what it's like if you're in a house and you own the house of Jesus in there, and someone comes along, and first of all, you feel these thuds up on the roof, and then there's all this dust starts coming down on everybody inside your house, and then they start ripping open your roof. You would be very upset. But Matthew doesn't tell us anything about it. Now, what is going on, Matthew? He completely leaves out the bit about the roof. Why is that? Well, come down to the next story. Come back to chapter 8 and the second story. And we have the healing of the centurion's servant. Now, what is wrong with this story? If you read it over in Luke, because Mark doesn't have it, what is wrong with this story?
There's no support of the other Israelites saying this man is a worthy fellow.
Yes. Now, in the other story, if you read through Luke chapter 7, what happens is the centurion sends the Jewish religious leaders and say, can you please come and heal this man's servant, because this man he's a good man. He's built a synagogue for us. But as they're coming, the centurion sends another message, a second message, and the second ambassadors, the Lord, say, Lord, we are not worthy for you to come under our house. Just say the word. But here, look what Matthew says. Now when, verse 5, Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, and it's all rolled into one message. And it's not the leaders of the synagogue who come. It's just the centurion himself. So what is Matthew doing? And come over to chapter 9, to Jairus' daughter. What's the difference between Matthew's account of Jairus' daughter and Mark and Luke's? You should know this one. What happens with Jairus' daughter? Remember, how does the story start in Mark and Luke?
They ask him to come.
Yes. Saying what?
She's still alive.
And she dies on the way. But look here, it's all rolled into one. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now there's a pattern developing there, and we're going to see it throughout Matthew's gospel. But what is Matthew doing? Shortening stories to get to the point. Brilliant. What Matthew is doing is this. I read it once when I worked in an office. There was once, you know, those little desk calendars, and they have these little quotes on the bottom of them. And there was this quote on the bottom of it, and it was just bingo. It says it all in one short expression. It says, a little inaccuracy saves tons of explanation. My version of that for you today is this. A little simplification saves tons of explanation. Matthew is condensing and simplifying these stories to get to the point. He's abbreviating them. And he does it again and again and again and again through his gospel. In fact, if you look at all of these miracle stories here in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, if you look at the Gadarene demoniac, for example, or the story of Jairus and the woman with the flow of blood, and you compare the length of verses that Luke and Mark take to tell the same story, Luke will be twice as long as Matthew, and Mark will be three times as long as Matthew. Mark loves to give you vivid details. Luke, he's pretty good at taking a middle course, but Matthew really edits them right down to the bare minimum. Now, some people would say, well, that's contradicting. No, it's not. It's condensing. It's getting to the point quick. Matthew does this through his gospel. And here in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, he gives you condensed information about a lot of events, mostly miracles. Okay, now, one final thing, and we're finished, and we'll have a little break. Here we have two chapters of Matthew's gospel where he's focusing mostly on Jesus' miracles and lessons that come out of them, lessons that Matthew wants to bring out of them. There's loads of lessons you can bring out of them in Mark and Luke. Matthew strips away lots of the details. He focuses, he puts a filter on, he says, forget about the roof, forget about how many people came and went, blah, blah, blah. He says, look. Now, this is a bit of a hard question, okay? And I'll give you a clue if you have no idea. But does this remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Okay, maybe. That's not what I was thinking of. Okay, nice. No? Okay, well, let me give you a clue, okay? There might be connections with those things. I'm not saying that. That's out of order. Out of these 12 incidents here, how many of them are miracles? Well, there are 9, except that there are really 2 miracles there. So there's 10 miracles that Matthew gives you. 10 miracles. Now, where in the Old Testament do you get 10 miracles in a row? The plagues of Egypt. Now, is that significant? Yes, it is. Where have we just been in Matthew's gospel? We have what? The Lord Jesus is the new lawgiver. The Sermon on the Mount. He is the one who is greater than Moses. Well, Moses not only gave the law, but it was authenticated by his mighty works of power. And here is one who comes along and he does 10 miracles. And there is, I suggest, a deliberate parallel being drawn between the Lord Jesus and Moses again. These miracles do exactly the same thing as what Moses' plagues did. They authenticate who he is. They show that this is the Messiah, that God is working through him. However, of course, there are enormous contrasts between Jesus' miracles and the plagues of Egypt. What are the contrasts? Yeah. The plagues were judgments. They were condemnation. But the Lord's miracles, they're miracles of healing and salvation, aren't they? Okay. You can think of lots of other contrasts and comparisons perhaps between them. Okay, I'm going to finish there. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Alex.
You mentioned that Matthew usually skims details, but then there's one story where he actually gives you one detail that the other writers don't give you, and that's what the madman of the gathering tells you, that there's 2. Any
yes.
Reason for that?
Well, is that does that fall into any pattern up there? Yeah, we didn't write it down, did we? Sorry, Bradley, I should have got you to note that down. 2. Matthew likes 2s. 2 criticisms, 2 followers, 2 blind men. And in some other instances in his gospel, we'll have 2. Where the other Gospels will only mention, say, 1. We have 2 blind men healed at Jericho instead of just Bartimaeus in Mark and Luke. Any suggestions for why Matthew might emphasize 2 or focus attention upon the idea of 2? Sorry? That's not a bad idea. Matthew does like his numbers. He does. And numbers are significant in Matthew. He has 10 miracles here. Why? Because he is careful at his counting. What is 2 meant to do in the Bible? Yeah. You have 2 witnesses required in court to authenticate something, to substantiate something. And these chapters are really about what? They are substantiating. This is the proof that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't know if that's the reason why Matthew tells us there were 2. They're probably just telling us that because there were 2. But he does seem to emphasize it. Any other thoughts or questions?
Within each group, I see the themes because they're handily written on the side. And were there other things that I missed for regarding one group opposed to the other group, or just within each group of three?
I don't know. I mean, it could be taken further. I was just noticing as we were reading through it that Jesus said to these blind men here something very similar to what he said to the leper up here. He said to them, do you believe I'm able to heal you? And the leper came to him and said, if you are willing, you are able. So maybe there are connections between things there too. You can explore further. And yeah, there is much more to go in this if you want to study it. Matthew has been very careful. The Holy Spirit is very careful the way he puts down things in his word. He doesn't just say, well, the next day, you know, this happened. Then I remember this happened a few weeks later. I can't really remember too much in between there. It's not like that. It's deliberate. It's put there for a reason, ordered. Okay.
One question. You mentioned how Matthew isn't as concerned with chronology versus thematically kind of organizing things. But how does that work when he does seem to imply chronology? Like he'll say, he went up on the mountain, he said all these things, then he went on. But the other Gospels tend to kind of disagree. Like, I could see if he simply just said, and sometime later Christ said this, but it's... Mm.
Yeah, Matthew's favorite word for doing things is just then. Whereas Mark will say immediately, and some 40 times in his gospel. Now, then does not always equal immediately. So, they're two different sort of little words that are used. Let me see if we can see any examples of then. Sometimes it just doesn't get translated because Matthew does it about 40 times. It's just... And it's just then.
And we tend to think when we come to the Gospels that the normal way of doing it would be chronological, and then the odd way of doing it, which we kind of have to accept, is this thematic way. But what's interesting is, in other parts of life, we don't think that way. If you spent a summer, or let's say some young lady here spent a summer working at a camp and there was some guy there, and so the next year she's telling somebody else about this guy. Oh, I spent a summer with him working. Let me tell you about this guy. Chances are there would not be related as a chronological event from beginning to summer and end of the summer. I mean, that would be grouped thematically, you know, first the way he is around women, you know. There was the time when he, you know, came into the room and she said this and he said this. And then there's the time when this woman came up to him and he did this to her, whatever. And then the sense of humor, you know, and then there'll be a machine gun of various funny things that he said or something like that. And then, you know, going on down the line. And typically, if we were to do something like that, it would be very surprising if you actually just did it chronologically through the summer. So we do it all the time in the way we communicate to each other, and that's...
And Luke does it too. The first half of his gospel follows the same order as Mark's, and it's largely chronological. The middle section, the great big section of Luke's gospel, which is mostly all red, is all about his journey up to Jerusalem, which in Matthew's gospel takes one chapter. But in Luke, it is stretched over something like seven chapters, and it's just thematic. That's where you get most of his parables. So Mark is and John are mostly chronological. Matthew and Luke depart from it for reasons at points. Okay, let's have a break for 10 minutes.